Today is Ascension of the Lord Sunday, the last Sunday in the Easter season. Now, Ascension was not a big day in the Baptist church of my childhood, and maybe the same is for many of you. I know this story describing Jesus' ascent into heaven, his return to God's side, but I'm not always sure what to do with it. And I have some big questions about the details of this whole incident. Maybe you have similar thoughts and questions. At the same time, I am coming to understand the story slightly differently, to see the ascension as a major transition in the Christian Bible, a transition between Jesus' life and ministry and the new life and ministry of the church founded in his name. So today, I encourage you to pay attention to what Jesus had to say to his disciples just before leaving them for the final time. Listen for God's word to you from Acts chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. In the first book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that God did and taught from the beginning until the day when he was taken up to heaven. After giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen, after Jesus' suffering, he presented himself alive to them by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over the course of 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. While staying with them, he ordered them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait there for the promise of God. This, he said, is what you have heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So when they'd come together, they asked him, Lord, is this the time when you will restore the kingdom to Israel? And he replied, it is not for you to know the times or periods that God has set by God's own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. When he had said this, as they were watching, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. While he was going, and they were gazing up toward heaven, suddenly two men in white robes stood by them. They said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking up toward heaven? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. This is the word of the Lord. So, have you ever had a leave-taking that did not go as planned? In my previous pastoral call, I flew home to California one Christmas day. I was there for a week and had a very happy visit with my mom, my sisters, and their families, and with friends. It was great. And then it was time to return to Albuquerque. I had to go back to work, and I was scheduled to preach the coming Sunday. So I said goodbye to everyone, boarded the plane. I had a brief layover in Los Angeles. While trying to find the gate for my next flight, I was surprised to learn that that flight was canceled. It seemed that while California was enjoying a beautiful sunny week after Christmas, Albuquerque had been hit by a very rare and giant snowstorm. In fact, the airport was closed. So the airline offered to fly me to Denver. Now, snowstorms are rare in Albuquerque, but they are all too common in Denver. So I said thanks, but no thanks, and asked them to please fly me back to San Diego, which they kindly did. Then I had to call my family and ask someone, anyone, to please drive back to the airport for that the second time that day, pick me up, and take me back home with them. Extra time with family is always nice, but this was a weird one. My luggage was caught in airline limbo, so I went back home with only the clothes I was wearing. And I also soon realized that my family and friends were busy. They were getting back to their normal lives, and I was sort of an intrusion. It was uncomfortable for all of us, except for my mom, who welcomed me back with open arms, even after she found out that she had to share her wardrobe with me while we waited for Albuquerque to thaw. So I wonder if that's sort of what it was like for those disciples in the 40 days after Jesus' resurrection. Maybe they were uncomfortable too. They'd said their traumatic goodbyes to Jesus. He died. They watched it happen. And then he came back. They must have wondered if he was going to stick around this time. Surely he would not leave them again. Maybe this time he was going to fulfill their expectations, rise up, start a revolution against the Romans, take back the kingdom of Israel, and serve as king, a real king like David. So when Jesus started talking about the Holy Spirit again, they naturally asked him, "Lord, is this the time when you will restore the kingdom to Israel? Lord, is this when you will finally be the Messiah that we want you to be?" And to their disappointment, Jesus said, "No, it's not for you to know the times or periods that God has set by God's own authority." No. He continued, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." And then Jesus left them again. And this time he was lifted up into heaven until the clouds covered him, and they could no longer see him, and they were left alone once more. This time, though, was different. Jesus' instructions were maybe more explicit. "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." The Holy Spirit is coming to empower you. It's the Great Commission. Maybe you know this from Matthew's version. One of the commentaries I read this week reframed this story by summarizing it this way. The book of Acts could be subtitled, "Jesus Ascends, the Holy Spirit Descends, and the Church is Born." Jesus ascends, the Holy Spirit descends, the Church is born. At his ascension, Jesus gave the disciples their marching orders: "Go into the world for the love of the world, spreading the good news of the gospel, witnessing to all that you have seen and heard and experienced of the love of God in Jesus." And this time, the disciples did it. Slowly, for the love of the world, they spread out, witnessing to the good news of the gospel in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And that is the very same call and commission which we too receive. So what does it mean to live out that call, to practice the Great Commission for the love of the world everywhere we go? I have a story that I hope will answer that question. And this is from the author M. Scott Peck, who shared this in his book called The Different Drum. It's called The Rabbi's Gift. The story concerns a monastery that had fallen upon hard times. Once a great order, as a result of waves of anti-monastic persecution in the 17th and 18th centuries and the rise of secularism in the 19th, all its branch houses were lost and it had become decimated to the extent that there were only 5 monks left in the decaying mother house. Abbot and 4 others, all over 70 years in age. Clearly, it was a dying order. In the deep woods surrounding the monastery, there was a little hut that a rabbi from a nearby town occasionally used for a hermitage. Through their many years of prayer and contemplation, the old monks had become a bit psychic, so they could always sense when the rabbi was in his hermitage. "The rabbi's in the woods. The rabbi's in the woods once again," they would whisper to each other. As he agonized over the imminent death of his order, it occurred to the abbot at one such time to visit the hermitage and ask the rabbi if by some possible chance he could offer any advice that might save the monastery. The rabbi welcomed the abbot at his hut, but when the abbot explained the purpose of his visit, the rabbi could only commiserate with him. "I know how it is," he explained. "The spirit has gone out of the people. It is the same in my town. Almost no one comes to the synagogue anymore." So the old abbot and the old rabbi wept together, and then they read parts of the Torah and quietly spoke of deep things. The time came when the abbot had to leave. They embraced each other. "It's been a wonderful thing that we should meet after all these years," the abbot said, "but I have still failed in my purpose for coming here. Is there nothing you can tell me, no piece of advice you can give me that would help me save my dying order?" "No, I'm sorry," the rabbi responded. "I have no advice to give. The only thing I can tell you is that the Messiah is one of you." When the abbot returned to the monastery, his fellow monks gathered around him to ask, "Well, what did the rabbi say?" "He couldn't help," the abbot answered. "We just wept and read the Torah together. The only thing he did say, just as I was leaving, it was something cryptic, was that the Messiah is one of us. I don't know what he meant." In the days and weeks and months that followed, the old monks pondered this and wondered whether there was any possible significance to the rabbi's words. "The Messiah is one of us." Could he possibly have meant one of us monks here at the monastery? If that's the case, which one? Do you suppose he meant the abbot? Yes, if he meant anyone, he probably meant Father Abbot. He has been our leader for more than a generation. On the other hand, he might have meant Brother Thomas. Certainly, Brother Thomas is a holy man. Everyone knows that Thomas is a man of light. Certainly, he could not have meant Brother Elred. Elred gets crotchety at times. But come to think of it, even though he's a thorn in people's sides, when you look back at it, Elred is virtually always right, often very right. Maybe the rabbi did mean Brother Elred. But surely not Brother Philip. Philip is so passive, a real nobody. But then, almost mysteriously, he has a gift for somehow always being there when you need him. He just magically appears by your side. Maybe Philip is the Messiah. Of course, the rabbi did not mean me. He couldn't possibly have meant me. I'm just an ordinary person. Yet supposing he did, suppose I am the Messiah. Oh God, not me. I couldn't be that much, could I? And as they contemplated in this manner, the old monks began to treat each other with extraordinary respect, on the off chance that one among them might be the Messiah. And on the off chance that each monk himself might be the Messiah, they began to treat themselves with extraordinary respect. Because the forest in which it was situated was beautiful, it so happened that people still occasionally came to visit the monastery to picnic on its tiny lawn, to wander along some of its paths, even now and again, to go into the dilapidated chapel to meditate. And as they did so, without even being conscious of it, they sensed the aura of extraordinary respect that now began to surround the five old monks and seemed to radiate out from them and permeate the atmosphere of the place. There was something strangely attractive, even compelling about it. Hardly knowing why, they began to come back to the monastery more frequently to picnic, to play, to pray. They began to bring their friends to show them this special place, and their friends brought their friends. And then it happened that some of the younger ones who came to visit the monastery started to talk more and more with the old monks. And after a while, one asked if they could join, and then another, and another. So within a few years, the monastery once again became a thriving order, and thanks to the rabbi's gift, a vibrant center of light and spirituality in the realm. Jesus said, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." Amen.